We're turning in God's Word this evening to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 37. I mentioned a while ago I've got a few evening service duties here this next week, and my track record of finishing my texts hasn't been good lately. I thought I was going to do Psalm 34 in two sermons, and it didn't work out that well. Psalm 37, I'll just be up front with you. I'm thinking of three sermons to address this wonderful psalm over the next few weeks. it is a little bit longer, so we'll see if God enables me to fulfill that plan. This is another acrostic psalm, like Psalm 34. It's not quite as obviously an acrostic. There's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 34 has exactly 22 verses, so it fits perfectly. Psalm 37 is not quite so neat and tidy. It's got more than one verse per letter. And in the edition of the Bible that the church is using here, there's no headers showing the sections, but I'll point out the sections as we go. An acrostic psalm, you have to be careful not to try and outline it too much because the outline is the A, B, C structure. So instead of really trying to outline it, we're just going to take it one verse at a time and notice the major themes that David teaches us about here. And as I've said about Psalm 34 a few weeks ago, an acrostic psalm is a good way of teaching. It's an ABC, an introduction, an overview of a really important subject for the Christian life. The really important subject in Psalm 37 is the whole problem of how do we feel when evil people seem to always be getting ahead? That's the problem. And focusing on that problem, David has much to teach us about how to live the Christian life in a way that honors the Lord. My intention is not to read the whole psalm now, but we're going to read the first nine verses, which will be the section that we focus on tonight. So if you're able, please stand and we will hear God speaking in this public reading of his word. This is a psalm of David. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that you would teach us. Teach us according to our needs. Speak to us simply and directly. Help us, O Lord, to learn that which we need to learn so that we can have the true happiness of life in Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Psalm 37 is a training course. I wonder if you've ever had to take one of those training courses that your work makes you take, like every 3 years or so on. Workplace policies could be like, harassment or something like that. And you've got to like sit there and click through. Has anyone ever had this experience? You got to like click the button and the slide advances and then the voice speaks again. You've got to keep clicking and clicking and clicking. The DMV even made my wife do that to get her license renewed. And, she was in the room when this course was done, but one of us had to sit there and click the button until the whole thing was satisfied that she knew how to drive. So it's like a recertification course. Psalm 37 is like the best possible version of that. It's a psalm that you could go back to again and again as a Christian to relearn some of the fundamental skills of what's involved in following Christ in a happy way. It's a training course, and the big theme of the training course is this issue of how does it feel when we see bad people succeeding? That's the big theme. It's the occasion for the whole psalm. But in looking at that theme, one version of what we might call the problem of evil, the way that David addresses that is so useful and so helpful in every aspect of living for Christ. So it's almost like this is a recertification course, and it happens to be focused on one issue, but the skills, the training that we get as we focus on this one issue will make us better as disciples of Christ in every way. And so it's a wonderful teaching and training experience. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. This is the big theme. It's a real challenge to us when we watch and see evil people succeed. Evil people succeeding and righteous people falling behind. You might experience this at the office. Those who are unscrupulous, maybe lazy, but they sure know how to get the right person to say the right thing to the other right person. And they seem to get ahead. While people who were diligent and full of integrity and focused on the most important things, well, because they're not so focused on office politics, they're left behind a little bit. That can be very difficult if we're ever in a situation like that. Another really profound and common example of this these days is the pressure that's on college students to cheat on their tests and assignments. All of a sudden, you can just go to some website and type in, give me an A-minus paper for a freshman college student on Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet. It should be 3,000 words, needs to be formatted Chicago style, give a bibliography and a title, and put my name on the front. And the website will make it for you, and you can hand it in, and the teacher can look at you, and you can look back at the teacher, and the teacher looks back at you, and everybody's suspicious of everybody, but everybody's doing it. And it's pretty much an unsolvable problem, or so it seems. It seems like people who are cheating just keep getting ahead. I've read something recently about how a huge number of students at Harvard University are reporting some kind of disability so that they can get extra time on their exams. And we're not talking about people who, you know, can't walk or something like that. We're talking about people who are saying that they're easily distracted, something like this. And then they say, because I have this disability, I need more time on my exam. And there you are, a Christian in this class, and your classmates are gaming the system to get ahead, and they're succeeding, they're getting better grades than you, they're getting set up for a better career than you, and the pressure's intense. What are you going to do to keep up? This is not a totally theoretical issue. This is a very practical and personal issue. What do we do when we're facing the reality that in our fallen and imperfect world, often corrupt, lazy liars succeed? And they actually do seem to succeed in the long run. It doesn't get caught. It doesn't get fixed. Justice is never served, at least as far as we can tell. That's the theme of the whole psalm. And in the first 9 verses, which are the first 5 letters of the alphabet, kind of like A, B, C, D, E, although those aren't Hebrew letters, David introduces this topic and addresses it. And in this early part of the psalm, he especially helps us think about our feelings as they relate to this issue of evil people succeeding. And you say, oh, the pastor's going to be talking about our feelings tonight. That makes me feel uncomfortable. Well, we do need to talk about our feelings sometimes. And actually, one of the great benefits of this portion of God's Word, the book of Psalms, is that it gives us almost like an X-ray vision into our emotions and feelings as a Christian. We do need God's help with this aspect of our life. It's not enough to merely offer God obedience outwardly with our actions, or to have the right doctrine in our minds, or to say the right thing at the right time. All of those are good things, but we also have to have the right attitude, the right feeling, the right approach. We need to have joy at the right time and sadness in the right way. And we need to be able to manage our anger. We need to be able to overcome discouragement or depression. These are all very important parts of living as a Christian. And as we look at Psalm 37 and this whole issue of watching evil people get ahead, these first five sections in the first nine verses will give us some training about how to manage our feelings as a Christian. I heard recently in parenting discussions, the new term is big feelings. This is how parents talk about their kids, because every parent knows helping our kids learn to manage their emotions is a huge part of what it means to be a parent. We've got to sit with them, we've got to help them go through all the stages of grief about that marker that they lost or whatever it is. And even though the issues are small, the effort and the discipline required to really get into a position where they can control how they feel about things in a godly way, not denying how they feel, not pretending they feel okay and holding it all in or anything kind of weird like that, but just opening their heart to the Lord and having an inner emotional life that's truthful and righteous and wise and good and stable and strong, that is a huge part of what it means to disciple our children. And I think we should just imagine ourselves as children learning this from God, our Heavenly Father. We all need a lot of help in this area to have our inner life, our emotions, our feelings trained after godliness. And God, our Father, here in Psalm 37, is ready to help us. So let's listen to him and seek his help in this area. The first section of the Psalm, verses 1 and 2, trains us to manage our worry by remembering the brevity of life. That's verse 1 and 2. Fret not, that is the opening of the psalm and the opening of this section. That word fret is not one that we use a whole lot anymore. And one reason why our translation uses it, I think, is because it's actually pretty difficult to find a word that is a good translation of this Hebrew word. It doesn't quite mean worrying. It doesn't quite mean getting angry. It's kind of a mix of everything. The basic idea is don't get agitated or bothered or upset. Don't fret. And it speaks of a state of emotional turmoil, of having feelings that are out of control. And David says, fret not yourself because of evildoers. And we hear that and we say, well, it would be nice if I just had a little switch somewhere on me that could say, okay, don't worry. Don't be bothered anymore. Clearly, this instruction is coming to us, not in that kind of simplistic way, but we're thankful to learn that David is going to follow up with instructions about ways that we can learn how to manage our feelings and our emotions. We can apply God's wisdom to this challenge of fretting not, or not letting ourselves get bothered by runaway feelings about things. And you'll notice there's a diagnosis in the second half of verse 1. This is very helpful. What's really under the surface of our out-of-control feelings? Well, in this case, David suggests that one reason we might be fretting because of evildoers is that under the surface, we're actually dealing with envy. Be not envious of wrongdoers. And this would be something to ask. If you're getting really upset about how evil people seem to be always getting ahead and those cheaters are always getting better grades and they're going to get a better career and a nicer home and a happier family and all the rest, well, what's really under the surface of our heart could be, well, we just want all that stuff for ourselves. We want their car. We want their house. We want their grades. We want their good looks, whatever it is. Envy is an incredible source of emotional disturbance in our lives. It makes us so upset. When other people succeed, we get mad. And David says, we need to watch out. Let envy not disturb us with this kind of ungodly worry. The great remedy to this problem is in verse 2. We need to remember the brevity of life. They will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. So just think of that. There's some corrupt politician or some evil officer in the army or some mean-spirited teacher or somebody else who's getting ahead by their sin. And you're tempted to be upset, but just remember that this is not the whole of reality. This life that you and I have, in which the wicked prosper and the righteous struggle on occasion, even maybe most of the time, well, that's not going to be the way it is forever. There's going to be a judgment day. There's going to be heaven and hell. There's going to be life eternal and a reckoning for the deeds that we have done in the body. And life is short. And when we remember that life is short, it really calms us down from some of these very bothersome feelings of envy. Would you be envious of someone who got an extra car or an extra step up the career ladder and they gained, it looked like, the whole world, but then they lost their own soul? Would you be envious of that person? Well, once you reflect on the great benefit that we have of belonging to Jesus Christ, it really gets to the root of envy, doesn't it? And we're not to be envious of evildoers because we have something far better than whatever earthly benefits they may illegitimately seize by their sin. And so we use the brevity of life to train our worry. Verses 3 and 4 is the next section, and here we learn to train our delight to fit the generosity of God. We can't only control bad emotions and keep them out. We have to fill our heart with good emotions, good feelings. This is something we have to cultivate as Christians. And here we learn how to do it. First of all, there's a very simple description of the Christian life. Trust in the Lord and do good. Faith and works fitting together so perfectly. Trust in the Lord and do good. There's a hymn, trust and obey. That's a pretty simple summary of the Christian life. And there's a very vivid image of what this is like, an image that helps us see the inner dimension of it. Dwell in the land. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. What does it mean to dwell in the land? Well, remember that God gave Israel the land as an inheritance, as a free gift. And there they are with their land, and they've got like a farm or something or a vineyard or something. And God told them, remember that you got this all for free. Other people dug the wells. Other people prepared the soil. Other people built the houses and the cities and the roads. And I gave it to you as a free gift. And you are to sit there and you're to dwell in it. You're to enjoy it. This is what trusting in the Lord is like. It's not just a doctrinal thing. It's actually laying hold of the blessings of God and receiving them as free gifts and reckoning on the fact that God gives them to you because he delights to give them to you, even though you don't deserve it. And then you can sit out and you can sit on your porch, spiritually, of course, and you can look out over all the blessings that God's given you. You can say, there's forgiveness of sin. There's my place in the church. There's holiness of life. There's peace of conscience. There I have the blessing of perseverance. There is my home in heaven. This is all mine. I'm an heir of every heavenly blessing and spiritual places in Christ. I'm dwelling in the land. And not only that, but I'm befriending faithfulness. See, you could describe the Christian life and Christian character as faithfulness, and everyone would know what you mean. You keep your promises, you do what's right, you're loyal to God, you're loyal to God's people, you're loyal to God's word, you're faithful. But imagine making faithfulness your close friend. Imagine taking into your closest relationship the faithfulness of God, of communing with God's faithfulness, of delighting in God's faithfulness, of seeking to be like God in his faithfulness, seeking to follow his example, seeking to spend time with the faithfulness of God. These are all things that we do with our friends. And David here is trying to help us see more vividly and personally and in a more inward way that it's not just about trust in the Lord, you know, you have the right doctrine, and then do good, like outwardly, but it's also the great matters of the heart, or be trained after God. And then he finally opens up this main point in verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. See, being a Christian is not about denying delight. Being a Christian is not about being less happy with stuff. That's not the main thing to think about being a Christian. Being a Christian is being more happy by directing our hearts to a greater source of happiness than we could have in our own strength. Could any sinner imagine delighting themselves in the Lord who made heaven and earth, the God who brought Israel out of Egypt, the God who swore a covenant to David, the God who sent his own son and delivered him up for us all, the God who is making all things new, the God who in due time will wipe away every tear? Is there anyone who's a source of happiness like this God? So don't be so glum. Cheer up. Delight yourself in the Lord. Actually cultivate and train your heart to be happy. Some of us really need to be encouraged here, and it's not to be abrasive or judgmental that I say this, but I want to help you see that you have an actual responsibility to be happy. And if you're not feeling happy, you need to, in the longer term, and I hope you understand I'm speaking in a mature way. I'm not trying to nitpick about someone who's having a bad day because they've got a headache or something like that, but I mean in the general course of your Christian life, you ought to be seeking deliberately to be happy. Delight yourself in the Lord. And the amazing thing is, delighting yourself in the Lord is not a way of losing out, because the Lord is the God of heaven and earth. He made all things. And by delighting ourselves in the Lord, we actually stumble into one of the great spiritual secrets of the universe. Imagine if someone told you, I have discovered the way to make a perpetual motion machine. I actually knew someone who was working on this. He was a member of a church that I helped while I was a seminary student, and I would preach there frequently. And every week I'd get an update from this guy on this project. He was working on this project in his backyard of making a perpetual motion machine that would have no friction, no heat loss. It would 100% efficiency motor. And I kept asking him, like, how is this going to work? And he would, I've just got to figure out one more thing, and I'm making progress, and I'm almost there. And of course, he never actually did achieve that. But imagine if I told you, there is a way to have it all. You can delight yourself in the Lord, and as a consequence, you will have every desire of your heart. Now, does that mean in some earthly-minded way that if I delight myself in the Lord, that then God writes a blank check that I can choose any particular blessing that I happen to want to satisfy my own desires in that moment? Well, no. But when you start to realize that God is a greater source of joy than any of his gifts, God is a greater source of delight than any of his creatures, that there's nothing that God could withhold from you that would diminish your happiness if you were perfectly happy in God himself, then you start to realize, there's actually a spiritual secret here. I can have it all. It's like a perpetual motion machine. There's no loss to heat or friction. There's no inefficiency at all. You can have it all. And people don't know this. That's why they have false worship. They think they need money. They think they need sexual pleasure. They think they need power. They think they need all sorts of praise and honor. They think they need achievement at work. They think they need maybe the blessing of the spirits who are behind the false worship that they practice, whatever it is. But in each of these different ways of seeking the highest happiness, there's always a sense of, I've got to have as much of it for myself because there's a limited supply here. But for those who know the true and living God, who is an inexhaustible supply of blessing and happiness, we've got the secret, because we can delight ourselves in the Lord and have every single desire of our heart perfectly satisfied. I wonder if you believe that. I wonder if perhaps doubt or unbelief might be hindering or keeping you from a greater happiness in the Lord. Maybe he's really not as good as Scripture says. Maybe he's not as wise as Scripture says. Maybe his promises aren't as firm and sure as I've been told to believe. Well, you set yourself to it, to examine the promises of God, the character of God, the experience of those who have loved and served him. And there are those who have given their lives in dangerous service to Christ who will say, "The steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. I gave everything and I lost nothing." So train your heart to delight in the generosity of God. Verse 5 and 6 is the third section, and here we learn to train our trust to fit the providence of God. Commit your way to the Lord. Your way here is the providentially appointed circumstances of your life. Your way is like your biography, how God has led you to this present point and where the paths go off in the future from this point forward. You've got to commit that to the Lord. You can't have a sort of constant wondering, did I do the right thing 20 years ago when I moved to this place, or when I married that person, or when I studied that subject or took that job, or, you know, maybe I should have done this or that, or maybe I should have invested in this or that over there. You know, you've really got to accept that your way is in the Lord's hand. And there's an antidote, a powerful antidote to out-of-control emotions. One of the out-of-control emotions that we often deal with as Christians is what we might call vain regret. Empty regret. Oh, I wish I'd done things differently. But you don't have any actual good purpose for thinking that. It's just an idle thing to say. You're not actually repenting of a sin, for instance. You're just wishing things had gone differently. I wish I had, I wish I'd gone on that date with that girl. Or I wish I'd taken that job or that internship. Or I wish I'd, whatever it might be. And we can often be very burdened with this feeling of regret haunting us. Oh, if only things had turned out better. Well, remember God's providence. Really, really, really remember God's providence. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. And the specific way he will act is that when you look around and you see evil people succeeding, and here you are, a righteous person who for whatever reason aren't succeeding in the way that you would like, and you're burdened with vain regret about all of this, you have to see God will act in the future to vindicate you. He'll bring forth your righteousness like the light. There will come a day when your sincere efforts to obey the Lord will be recognized. They will not remain hidden forever. There'll come a day when those whispers, oh, if only he had done this or that, or if only she had done this or that, or only if, you know, all those false or misguided interpretations of your motives that people will talk about and they'll ruminate and even you yourself will start to believe, but in reality, you were just seeking to follow the Lord as best you knew how. Well, there's coming a day when all that will be declared. For some of us, it's in this life in certain ways. Some of us will go through a season where we endure suspicions about our motives, accusations. Maybe even the way in which we struggle as righteous people is that by telling the truth, we end up angering people and then they turn against us and accuse us of the kind of sin that maybe even they're guilty of. There's all these sorts of situations that life throws at us, and we have to wait and endure until the situation changes and the rightness of our position appears. David and Saul is the great example. Saul accused David of being disloyal. Well, who was disloyal to who? Only one person tried to kill somebody at dinner. That wasn't David trying to kill Saul. It was Saul trying to kill David. But who's accused of disloyalty? David, the righteous follower of God. And what David's saying here is that we can't be filled with empty regret about these things. We have to trust in the Lord one day to act to show our righteousness. And the more we let the doctrine of providence sit in our hearts, the more we'll find our emotions are shaped and affected because we don't think of ourselves as needing to take care of all these details on our own. We can commit our way to the Lord. He will act. There's a fourth and a fifth bit of training here I'll just mention quickly. One is we need to train our patience to fit the presence of God. Verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. This is especially important when there's situations where it is our duty to do nothing. You ever been in a situation like that? It's your duty to do nothing. Often the way that this situation happens is when somebody who's in a higher position than we are is doing something wrong, but it's not our proper or legitimate place to try and fix them. Sometimes we can make things a lot worse by trying to fix people who are in positions of authority over us. I remember when I was in middle school, I had a teacher who I thought was, oh, she was doing a horrible job of running that class. And I kind of tried to help her with it. I should have been silent. And actually, that teacher, actually the next year, was a much better teacher. Somebody did help her. I don't know what it was. But sure enough, my intervention as like a 12-year-old wasn't that effective. But you see the point. There's situations where it's your duty to do nothing. And in those cases, we can train our feelings to be still before the Lord and wait patiently, and not to fret over the one who prospers in his way. Jesus did this before Pontius Pilate. It was his duty to do nothing, to say nothing, but to go like a lamb to the slaughter. Imagine the emotional self-control of the Lord Jesus Christ in that moment when he could have said something to defend himself, but it was his duty to do nothing. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. And then a fifth lesson, verse 8 and 9 in this fifth section. And here we need to train our anger to fit the judgment of God. I wonder if you struggle with the sin of anger. One of the ways that you will struggle with it is when you see injustice in the world. You see evil people getting ahead, and oh man, it makes your skin crawl and your blood boil. Brothers and sisters feel this way sometimes when the wrong sibling gets in trouble for the, you know, situations like that. Oh, it's so enraging. And David says, you need to refrain from anger. Why? Because when you fret, when you're emotionally agitated and your emotions are out of control, it tends only to evil. Isn't that true? Isn't that your own experience? Has your anger ever fixed anything? Or isn't it true what James says, that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God? So refrain from anger. And how do we train ourselves to refrain from anger? Well, remember the justice of God in verse 9. The evildoers shall be cut off. Judgment day is coming. And on the flip side, those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. There is actually a day coming when the meek will inherit the earth, when things will be set right, when Jesus will take care of it. And judgment day can train your emotions, train your anger. Because you know what? Compared to the anger of God, your anger is a tempest in a teapot. It's really nothing. You're not going to make a difference that way. Compared to the anger of God, your anger is all mixed up with sin. And when you think about the anger of God against those who were evil, don't you have to reflect on the fact that that would be you except for the grace of Christ? And don't you have to reflect on the fact that Christ himself endured the anger of God on your behalf? And so the point is that in order to live faithfully as a Christian, we have to let the truths of God's word control and shape our feelings, our emotions. And one of the ways that we do this is by applying the truths of Psalm 37 to this whole issue of when we're troubled by the injustices of the world around us and we're directed continually to be faithful to Christ, not only outwardly, but inwardly. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we confess that our feelings are all over the place. We're often bored when we should be excited. We're often upset when we ought to be at peace. We're often worried when we ought to be feeling very safe. We're often feeling very safe when we ought to be trembling. Oh Lord, we pray that you would please correct us, not only on the outside, but on the inside. Correct us by your Spirit, and may we, even in the inward parts of our heart and our mind, follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who committed himself to the Lord and was still and at peace before you. We ask this in his name. Amen.